Creatures and finite beings that we are, the fact that we are participators in life divine does not make us God. It leaves us creatures. The Christian dogma of the divine indwelling, rightly interpreted, has nothing whatsoever to do with pantheism. Those of us, moreover, who are in the habit of meditating on this mystery, know the magnitude of the task man undertakes when he makes the resolution that his life story shall be the prodigious poem of a poor man who tries to model himself on Christ. Far from being puffed up with pride, we are confounded in humility. The contemplation of the graces we have received makes us better understand our misery, as St. Teresa puts it. We tremble at being, as it were, a vessel which the overweight of its contents causes to leak. The fear, too, lest we should lose the divine guest, saps our self-confidence. The impression which this thought makes on us is so great that it causes us to walk with extreme caution and to draw strength from our very weakness, that we may not lose by our own fault a single occasion to render ourselves more pleasing to God. The more we find ourselves overwhelmed with grace by the divine Master, the more we fear to offend him and mistrust ourselves. As far as the greater number of Christians are concerned, they suffer from anything but a tendency to make too much of the presence of God within our souls. Many Christians, observed Father Ramier sadly, while they have faith in the divine promises, cannot make up their minds to accept them in all their magnificence. They are afraid, no doubt, to attribute too much goodness to him, whose goodness, nevertheless, they proclaim. They persuade themselves that he exaggerated in making these promises. Then they are told that they are called upon to become the participators in the divine nature, adopted brothers of Christ Jesus, members of his body, and sons of the Heavenly Father, to abide henceforth with God and eternally to enjoy his happiness. The majority of souls look upon such sayings as nothing but figures of speech or pious hyperbole. Eritus sicut di, you shall be as gods, said the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and it was a lie. By sanctifying grace we become, in very truth, fili Dei, sons of God, divine men, other Christs. I am the son of man and of woman, so I am told, wrote a certain person. It surprises me to hear it. I thought I was more than that. How many souls feel no surprise at all at hearing it, and have no sort of suspicion that they are more than that? The dogma of the presence or indwelling of God within us places all else in a right perspective. In answer to those who may complain that by concentrating our minds on this mystery, we run the risk of losing sight of Jesus Christ, the historical Christ, the man of Galilee, born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, we have but to remind them that St. Teresa, whose opinion is authoritative, used to say that it was a matter of lifelong regret to her that at one time she gave up the practice of meditating on the mystery of our Lord's sacred humanity. Nothing has less foundation, indeed, than this objection that rightly conceived devotion to the mystery of the divine indwelling is calculated to rob our Lord of his due place of honor in our hearts. Devotion to God within us is in no wise excludes devotion to the sacred humanity of our Lord. On the contrary, it includes it, presupposes it, explains it, and sheds light on the whole story of the life of our Lord upon earth. If the Word was made flesh, was it for any reason, any other reason, than that he might return, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost, to our souls, that we might once more become participators in the life divine? Societas vestra cum Christo in Dei. As the Word Christ is, by the same virtue as the Father and the Holy Spirit, the efficient cause of our salvation. By the same virtue, too, he dwells as Word within the justified soul. As God made man, He is the instrumental cause of our redemption. That is to say, the blessed instrument by which we have been bought back and through which we have received the church, the sacraments, and the means of salvation. As God made man too, he is by his merits the cause of our salvation, which means that we owe life eternal to his vicarious sacrifice. Finally, as God made man, he is, by his example, the cause of our redemption, inasmuch as he has given us a divine model, which we have only to gaze at and to follow in order to get grace here below and to earn eternal salvation. Certain authors or commentators are too much inclined to isolate our Lord. This is wrong. We must incorporate the Savior, the historical Christ, with our whole supernatural history, and we must always remember that Christ descended upon earth for no other reason but to make us once more divine, to reinstate the Holy Trinity in our souls, where indeed it dwells, if we will but seek to find it. There is no doubt that for certain souls the contemplation of Christ as someone who lived a long way off and a long time ago, the Christ, so to speak, of history and geography, is sufficient to bring him near them. They are able to picture the events of his life as happening in their own times and in the midst of us. But this is merely a question of imagination. For the Christ who preached in Galilee, we were present then. But as far as we are concerned, the Christ of those days is not present among us. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, on the contrary, are in very truth present and near us, within us, as long as we are in a state of grace. What a far greater feeling of intimacy this thought gives us. A footnote. For those souls, that is, who by diligent meditation on the mysteries of him who said, "I am the way," have begun to realize and to feel the need of leading a life with God. In order to speak with God and to dwell with him, I have no need of imagination. I need not strive to transport my thoughts to those scenes in a far-off land 2,000 years ago. No, nothing is needed save an act of faith. God is not far away. He is near me, within me, intus. I should be utterly devoid of intelligence if in such circumstances I were still incapable of feeling close to God. Chapter 4, Realizing Our Supernatural Privileges. Among the private papers of the great Catholic scholar Ole Laprun, we find the following: "I am a Christian by the grace of God." Do I really know what it means to be a Christian? It is not enough to be a Christian merely by force of habit or sentiment. I wish to be an enlightened Christian from reflection and by choice. I wish to ponder over this and really to see what it means. I wish to bear in mind the fundamental principles of my religion, to meditate on them and examine them. There are but few souls indeed who take their spiritual life as seriously as this, who are not content to take their faith for granted, but who feel a desire to realize what is meant by the supernatural gifts which are bestowed on all of us in baptism. If good Christians are not more Christ-like, it is solely because they have never realized their divine privileges. God dwells within our souls by grace. For many of us, it is practically the same as if he were not there at all. Realizing consists in seeing that what we possess is in very deed and truth actually there. We are not called upon to put it there. All we have to do is discover it, to make it our own. For how can the possession of such a treasure as this stimulate our spiritual life if we are actually unaware of its existence? You may say, "I need not understand exactly what a state of grace means. All I need do is see that I live in that state. I am not in mortal sin, and that is all that's required of me." It follows automatically, and without any need for me to understand all about it, that my life is meritorious, my conduct upright, and my soul pleasing to God. As long as your standard is that of the average Christian, you're right. It is enough. But can we call the life led by the majority of Christians a Christian life? Of what does it consist, except of a certain number of pious practices, the real meaning of which is ignored? Of outward observance and no more. You can scarcely call that a life. If we did but understand a little more, a little better, the gift of God, if even we dimly suspected all it means to us. Unfortunately, there is a considerable obstacle in the way of our comprehending this divine gift of ours. Like all supernatural truths, this great truth is something unseen and invisible to the eye of sense, and it therefore runs a great risk of being completely ignored by most of us. The first step we must take, then, is this. We must convince ourselves that these gifts are something quite real. They are there. It remains for us to make them our own. Let no one say, "I cannot feel anything, and therefore there's nothing there to feel." Many physical activities take place within us of which we are unconscious, as, for instance, digestion, assimilation, circulation. Why, then, should we be surprised to hear that the same thing holds good in the case of our souls? We ought, on the contrary, to persuade ourselves that in spite of the fact that it's beyond our perception, there does indeed exist another world far superior to that of sense. God, invisible from all eternity, was once visible on earth for 33 years. Can we say he only existed for 33 years? He is no longer visible among us, yet does he not live forever? The souls of the dead, when they have departed this world, do not cease to exist simply because they've been withdrawn from our sight and are no longer perceptible to our senses. When a man no longer has the power of speech, it does not follow that he's no longer able to think. It only means that he can no longer communicate his thoughts to us. We live, then, not only in a material, but also in a spiritual world, and that which is more real is not the first, but the second. And because the spiritual world is, in very truth, the only world which really matters, St. Paul invites us to take it, and no other, into consideration. Live, he says, not on earth, but in heaven. Nostra conversio in caelis est. Let your life be hidden with God, vita abscondita in Deo. And again, invisibilia tanquam videns. Pay no regard save to those things which are unseen. The invisible world, however, does not mean the next world. It means the world around us. If, therefore, I am not going to resign myself to living half asleep, and unconscious of the most beautiful and real world within my reach, I must accustom myself to regard the unseen as an undoubted and permanent fact. Newman insists continually on this idea and sums it up in these two statements. Many things exist, and we know they exist without realizing the fact. Many words are heard by us which express a truth known to us as such, and yet considered by us, because they are purely theoretical, to be practically null and void. Let us take some examples. Take the simple word, hour. For those who have not realized its meaning, it stands for a mathematical total of 60 minutes. For those who have realized its meaning, it will mean, according to the mentality, the temperament, and the circumstances of the individual thinking subject, the hour which passes, the passage of 60 short minutes. A minute, that means about 100 deaths and as many more births, 100 wails and 100 last sighs. An hour, 6,000 coffins and 6,000 cradles. You see the difference? Take another word, cross. For those who do not realize it, it means either a couple of pieces of wood, or else an algebraical sign. For those who do not realize it, it will mean something like this. A cross was one day chosen as an instrument. A real cross, made of wood, was once put to use on a hill. Once, but to what a purpose? Besides all the crosses upon which today there hangs the figure of our crucified Lord, there was once one cross on which he hung, still alive, but nailed, bleeding and dying for love of me. How many words cease to have any particular meaning for us, because familiarity has worn them dull? Then one day, suddenly and by accident, or as a reward for our efforts, they shine with a new brilliance and become, as it were, charged with altogether unexpected significance. Saint Ignatius observes that we should not glance rapidly at any truth we wish to bring home to our minds, but should pause, go back, and fix it in our thoughts. It takes time, says Newman, to feel and to understand things as they really are, and we shall only learn gradually to do it. If observation is so important when it is a question of concrete reality, how much more important and necessary it must needs be in the case of the unseen. An idea, especially if it concerns a truth not perceptible to our senses, ought, in order to penetrate our minds, to resemble one of those pieces of wreckage which we sometimes see floating on the sea. For a long time it will appear to balance itself on the crest of the waves, until at last, out of the waves themselves, the sea salt, some coral, or a piece of seaweed will come and attach itself to the floating wood, and little by little it will begin to sink. Well, that's just what gustare rest interne means. On the surface of our minds, certain ideas are thrown which float on it without sinking in. If they are to penetrate and become a part of us, they must gain weight by becoming attached, as it were, to the whole host of other ideas which dwell beneath the surface of our minds, ideas which are the outcome of many memories, of our most precious thoughts, of our most delicate and penetrating feelings, and the sum total of which will, as it were, attach itself to the new idea and make of it something vital and of practical use to us. It is obvious that certain souls have more aptitude than others for this work of realizing the unseen. All of us, however, can reach the necessary minimum if we do but exercise a spirit of faith. For note this, that we are dealing here only with what is within the grasp of all of us. God does, it is true, grant special favors to certain privileged souls. Saint Margaret Mary was almost continually sensibly aware of the presence of our Lord. "Fix your eyes on your breast and you will see," said his guardian angel to Blessed Henry Suso one day, and his body becoming, as it were, transparent, he saw God within him. "Thou art she who is not, and I am he who is," declared our Lord to Saint Catherine of Siena. "Contemplate me in the depths of thy heart, and thou shalt know that I am thy Creator, and thou shalt be blessed." Cases like these, however, in which it is a question of the bestowal of special favors, are outside the scope of the present work, which treats only of the presence of God within the soul, which arises from the fact that it is in a state of grace and nothing beyond. And what is there to hinder any Christian whatsoever from applying himself by the exercise of faith to a discovery of the presence of God within his soul? A footnote. Certain writers make use of the expression to become conscious of God within us. This is not quite accurate and is calculated to lead to misapprehension, for to become conscious implies immediate knowledge and of the subject himself, whereas it is a question here of meditate knowledge, reached by means of reason and faith, and of the presence in the subject of another than the subject. I go to church. Our Lord is there, present in the tabernacle. I kneel down and say, "Jesus is there. He is truly present." And I proceed to develop my meditation. I can do exactly the same when it is a question of the presence of God within my own soul by sanctifying grace. He began, as his custom was in mental prayer, by a deliberate act of self-exclusion from the world of sense. Under the image of sinking below the surface, he forced himself downwards and inwards till the peal of the organ, the shuffle of footsteps, the rigidity of the chair back beneath his wrists, all seemed apart and external, and he was left a single person with a beating heart, an intellect that suggested image after image, and emotions that were too languid to stir themselves. Then he made his second descent, renounced all that he possessed and was, and became conscious that even the body was left behind, and that his mind and heart, awed by the presence in which they found themselves, clung close and obedient to the will, which was their Lord and Protector. There he rested for a while. He was in that secret place to which he had learnt the road by endless effort, in that strange region where realities are evident, and the church and its mysteries are seen from within in a blaze of glory. God dwells within me, I believe, that is an act of faith, but the spirit of faith goes further. A man who exercises the spirit of faith is no longer content with a vague and more or less apathetic acknowledgement of a fact which appears to him to have no real significance. No, what was once a mere formula will become a vital truth which will influence his whole life. Is it expecting too much to ask every baptized person who wishes to make this faith a living thing to say to himself from time to time, like Ole Leprun, "I am a Christian by the grace of God"? Do I know what it means to be a Christian? Have I ever really thought about it? What strength and comfort we should derive from this conviction: God never leaves me. God is with me and in me. He loves me. I am united, heart to heart, with His Christ. His Spirit breathes within me like the soft breeze of the prophet. I have only to listen and to follow. I have only to recognize and to taste. I have only to trust and to hope. My life is no longer a stranger of whom it is my duty to take leave in order to follow in the Master's train. He Himself adopts it and makes it His own in making me His. I walk hand in hand between my life and my Master, turning my back on nothing but sin, avoiding only what is less good, and the presence of the celestial friend, so far from distracting my attention from the daily round, will inspire me to apply myself to it, gladly and steadily, for what is my work is also His. Is it not this in very truth that makes man great? This fact that God is pleased to abide with ever-increasing fullness in his soul? We are sometimes surprised and even frightened when we reflect to what an extent everything in present-day society, government, public services, administration, and so forth, have been secularized. So much so, indeed, that if peradventure anyone should ask, what difference would it make to the world if the supernatural did not exist, if the redemption and the sacrifice of Calvary were nothing but a dream, and Jesus Christ simply a mythical personage? We should hardly know how to reply. Or rather, we should be forced to admit that as a matter of fact it would make little or no difference at all. The responsibility for this state of affairs falls on a good many shoulders. A large share of it, however, falls on us Christians, who, possessing as we do such splendid and magnificent gifts, forget to make use of them. Ozanam, writing in 1834, makes the following complaint: "I have felt that up till now, although I have never given up pious practices, I have never sufficiently taken to heart the thought of that real world which is invisible." It was humility which prompted these words in the case of Ozanam. In our case, how do we stand in this matter? The time has come when we should begin to realize our divine privileges, the inner life by grace with Jesus. Soul, thou art not alone. He who makes thee divine abides with thee. Thou hast been naturalized divine. These are the words of a convert. It often happens that converts see more clearly than we others who are born in the faith, for the reason that what we take as a matter of course is to them a source of wonder and delight. The magnificence of the humblest soul in the wretchedness and most poorly clad body, continues Lewengard. The magnificence of this soul touched by grace, it becomes an immortal palace wherein dwells the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in three persons. Is it possible? Is it credible? Can the soul which is in a state of grace actually possess the Trinity and know, he says, feel him to be present in his spirit and in his flesh, and love it as a bride loves her bridegroom? Oh, if man is infinitely vile in the flesh, which is but earthly clay, he is yet infinitely strong and infinitely noble, inasmuch as by grace he participates in the divine life. Why then should man be so ready to belittle himself? Why, being so great, should he be content to lead such a petty existence? What a grave sin of omission, what gross contempt for the most elementary idea of the supernatural prompts man deliberately to organize society without the smallest regard for anything but their material benefit. How terrible a thing it is that we, for our part, should be content practically to ignore man's greatness. Man, such as God made him, with not merely a body and a soul, but, to borrow the beautiful but not always rightly interpreted words of Tertullian, body, soul, and Holy Ghost. What pride, and at the same time what humiliation, to regard man as just man and nothing more. We have been naturalized divine. We have then no longer any right to behave as aliens, and we have no right at all to be either active or passive spectators of the betrayal of society, which, like ourselves, as individuals, owes allegiance to God. There is a tendency more and more to banish God, to ignore him, and to induce men to regard themselves as human beings and nothing more, to put pressure on nations or individuals to neglect or deny the supernatural, is to seduce them from their allegiance and set them on the path to that place of eternal punishment, which will be the abode of traitors who have forfeited their naturalization, the place where, in accordance with the wishes of an impious people, God is nowhere to be sought. Briefly, it amounts to this: we are sons of God. It ill becomes us to behave as if we were but vulgar sons of men. We should live divinely and do all that in us lies to help those around us to do the same. Let us try, then, more and more to realize our supernatural privileges and to help others to understand that henceforth we may walk as becomes God-bearers. It has been truly said that the pagan world would have been more attracted towards Christianity if its more characteristic features, instead of being kept in the background, had been held up to view, that all might enjoy their strange but splendid vision. In speaking of our supernatural gifts, Father Gratry wrote these words: "If all this is true, how is it that men pay so little attention to it?" True, men are accustomed to move among much that is marvelous without as much as a suspicion of the fact. And is not the presence of God within our hearts the greatest of all marvels? Yet who has any suspicion of it? Who cares anything at all about it? "Say nothing to them," said Fenelon, "for they see nothing and think nothing." Yet life with the divine guest of the heart is a normal state, and one which every baptized soul ought to be leading. Alas, what are the facts? 1 in 1,000, 1 in 10,000 perhaps, correspond to this gift of God. Is not this a heartbreaking state of affairs, and ought we not to put a stop to it? And indeed, what hinders us, as far as we personally are concerned, from living the normal life of baptized Christians and from corresponding diligently to the gift of God? Book 3, Mortal Sin and Rupture with God Within Our Souls. One of the ways which will help us to realize our supernatural privileges is the thought of what becomes of us when by mortal sin we turn our back on these privileges and cast them away like so many useless encumbrances. Up to the present, we've been considering the fact of the divine indwelling from a positive standpoint. We have seen what it is. We must now consider the same fact from a negative standpoint. We must find out, that is, what it means not to possess it. God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwell within our souls by sanctifying grace. Let us now consider what will be the effect of mortal sin on our relations with 1. The Father, 2. The Son, 3. The Holy Ghost. When we have done this, we shall have advanced one more step in the study of the adorable mystery on which we are now engaged. Chapter 1, With God the Father. A certain wealthy man met a poor child in the street and took him by the hand and adopted him. He brought him up, fed him, surrounded him with every care. The child has his place at the family table and shares in the family feasts. He enjoys all the privileges and advantages which his position as a member of the family, a king's son, entails. Later on, if he remains faithful, his adopted father will give him a share in the family inheritance. On one condition, however, that he should not leave home or betray the person or the interest of him who has taken him in, brought him up, and raised him to his present high position. While the child grows up and becomes a man, and allows himself to be persuaded to abandon his adopted father, to renounce his privileges and his promised inheritance. Or worse still, he tries to make away with the father and to step in his shoes, that he may be master in his stead. His plans go astray, and what is the result? The father keeps his titles and influence and fortune, and the child finds himself banished forever from what was once his home. "Out of my sight," cries the father, "for I no longer own you as my child." This is a very good illustration of what theologians call divine adoption, and of the way in which man has rewarded the Most High for having made him, out of love for him, his adopted son. In the beginning, God was pleased to raise man to a supernatural height and freely to super-add wonderfully to his natural gifts, promising him that if he's faithful, he shall enjoy heaven hereafter, while here below, likewise, he will enjoy divine favors. Man, however, duped by the devil with his lying promise, aspires to dethrone God, preferring his own caprices to obedience. For his misdeeds, man forfeits his earthly paradise and is deprived of his divine gifts. We read the following antidote in the Simplis Historis of Monsignor de Sigor. A father loses his daughter in the middle of a fair. He searches long for her, but all in vain. 4 years later, he goes to London in the hope of tracing her and comes on a girl upon the platform of a boxer's tent. It is his daughter. He climbs on the platform. "My child," he cries. But the little girl, who has forgotten the days of her infancy and has doubtless been spoilt by the vagabond life she's led since and contaminated by bad company, replies, "You, my father? I don't know you. That is my real father." And she points to the sinister-looking mountebank who has hastened to the spot to prevent the rescue of his victim. How often does man, attracted by unwholesome curiosity and cheap joys, duped by the devil, the robber of souls, let go of his father's hand? The wretched creature to whom he falls a victim drags him down and carries him afar off. He tries to avoid the eye of God, which searches for him. God indeed knows well enough where he is to be found. Only when he knocks at the door of his heart and appeals to him, either by remorse or by the voice of the priest, the demon redoubles his efforts, brings out all his bag of glittering baubles, attracts his whole attention, and paralyzes his will. If only when we turned our backs on God it was for something better worth our while. But no, the merest trifle is sufficient to attract us. We sell everything, sell ourselves for nothing, for a glance at a book, a word, a fancy. What, says St. Augustine to the sinner, you suffice to God, and does not God suffice you? You go without in search of what is nothing? Seek rather within thee the sovereign good. Within you, that is just what makes it all the worse. To sin against someone who lives at a distance is bad enough, but to sin against someone who actually lives with us, and whose life is most intimately bound up with our own, is not only unworthy and dishonorable to the last degree, but it means that we can have no love for him in our hearts. The child who was kidnapped at the fair was hardly responsible. She had scarcely learned to know her own father, but what about us? Can we make the excuse that God is unknown to us? Can we say either that he has ever been lacking in kindness? No sooner has a soul escaped from his hands than God sets out without delay in search of him who would avoid him. He tries every means, every inducement. He knows only too well what miserable embraces, what sordid pleasures we're tasting, and he hovers round us in our misery, waiting for the moment of our repentance, standing with arms outstretched and appealing to us by outward signs and inward prayers. My child, he entreats, it is I. It is thy kind father. Return, I implore thee. If thou didst but know how greatly I desire to make thee once more my own. What a splendid pendant to the story of the prodigal son, and of the steps he takes to return to his father, is this other story of the father, and the steps he takes to recover his daughter. Yet, it but dimly reflects the loving kindness of the father who seeks after the soul that would avoid his embrace. We can find no better example of this loving kindness of the all-merciful Father than the story of his dealings with his chosen people. We find them constantly flying from his advances, while he endeavors by every means, by warning and by entreaty, to bring them back to their duty. Sometimes, but how rarely, the Israelites understand. More often they persist in their sins, or else, once having repented, they fall again and again, and turn a deaf ear on the voice of God and his prophets. What sorrow, what disgust even, must God have felt to see how little his chosen people were prepared to do him service, so that finally, and as it were worn out, he passes judgment on them. It is enough, O Israel. Heretofore have I called thee my people, henceforth thou art no longer my people. We turn over the pages expecting to find that God's anger has shattered Israel. Instead, what do we find? We find God repenting of his anger. The Israelites make a pretense of turning from the error of their ways, and behold, God has not the heart to carry out his threats. He cannot bring himself to refuse to forgive his children. And if this happens once in the history of the chosen people, it happens 10, 20 times, in fact, every time. Our Lord makes use of a number of comparisons to bring home to us the loving solicitude with which the Father of mankind sets out to recover the child who has been alienated from him by sin. First, there is the housewife who loses a piece of money. What a thorough search she makes for it. She lights her lamp, looks underneath all the furniture, sweeps every corner. Then there's a shepherd who loses one of his lambs. See how he sets out to find it, looking behind every bush, asking every passerby, following every track, walking by every precipice, dropping with fatigue but refusing to give up, until at last he comes upon it under a lonely rock, starving and dying of fright. And then how joyfully he calls that foolish lamb by its name, and picking it up puts it on his shoulder and brings it back to the fold. His joy is so great that in order to describe it, our Lord uses the strongest language. "There is more joy in heaven," he says, "over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just that need no repentance." During a certain mission, after a sermon on the parable of the Good Shepherd, a working man went to the preacher and asked him to hear his confession. "It's that story of the shepherd going to find his sheep that was lost. I said to myself, I'm just like that sheep." Yes, and we can all say the same. We are all of us just like that sheep. Chapter 2. With God the Son. Towards God the Father, mortal sin is an act of the blackest ingratitude. Towards our Lord, it is an act of treachery and perjury. The neglect to fulfill an engagement, the willful violation of a treaty, either between one nation and another, or between state and church, or between man and God, is none other than the same felony. Now it cannot be denied that we have all of us undertaken to fulfill the most solemn and the most sacred obligations towards our Lord. Did we not, on the day of our first communion, declare that we would renounce Satan and follow Christ? For how long did we promise to do this? Was it for a day, a week, a year, 20 years, or until we got married? No, we promised to follow him ever, forever. That means until the day of our death and for all eternity. For a time we kept our promise. The day comes, however, when we are violently tempted. We give way. We commit mortal sin. It is once more a case of a scrap of paper. We had made a mutual compact with God, and now who repudiates that compact? "I will renounce Satan and follow after Christ." That's what we said. Now we say the opposite. "I will renounce Christ and follow after Satan. I will have no more to do with Jesus. I deny him. Satan shall be my master from this day forth." I do not mean, of course, that except in cases of extraordinary malice, we say this to ourselves in so many words. No, but that's what it amounts to when we commit mortal sin. We are given the choice between Christ and his adversary, and we chose Satan. Think what it means to be summoned to answer a charge of high treason at God's tribunal. When the orders given for the general mobilization of consciences, when every human being, living or dead, is called up, and when the dread word is passed, "Arise, you dead," what terror will strike the hearts of those of us whose consciences accuse us of having played the coward? Every deliberate and unabsolved sin which we have committed will meet with its reward. Christian, by your own act you have forfeited your rank. Your will be done. Fiat voluntas tua, homo in aeternum. You put me far from you. So be it, and for all eternity. And now do you disappear from my sight. I know you no longer. You have torn off the badge of your service. Henceforth you will walk alone, whereas you and I might have marched shoulder to shoulder. Remain as you are. Keep what you have. I will depart from you. Or rather, I will remain afar off, even as you desired. At the conclusion of the music, please continue on side B.